chance to preach your word. You are a glorious God. You are worthy of all praise. And Father, we look forward to the day when all the nations will sing your praise. And Father, I pray that this message will help us to that end, that you will stir within us a heart to reach the lost in every tribe, tongue, and nation. And as we just see Jesus sending out the laborers to engage the harvest, may we be engaged as well. Father, it's only by your Holy Spirit that this is even possible. As your Holy Spirit brought us the word, your Holy Spirit called us into a saving relationship with you, and your Holy Spirit has given us hearts to hear and mouths to speak your word. Where I am foggy, I pray that you will make me clear so that this body might be edified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. William Carey grew up in rural England. He was a cobbler by trade. For those of you who don't know, he basically made shoes. And he grew up in a religious home, and at the age of 18, he became truly converted. He became a born-again Christian, and this cobbler had a voracious appetite for reading and consuming materials, and he eventually studied himself into becoming a lay minister, and eventually a minister or a pastor at a small church. But in all the studying that he did, there was one book that had a transformative impact on his life. He read The Last Voyage of Captain Cook. Captain Cook was a famed explorer, British explorer, who nearly circumnavigated the world, but he died in the process. And as he's reading his journals and reading about all these people that he met, he began to develop a heart for the heathen. As he read about the South Seas, what was originally penned to be a tale of adventure of the expedition of James Cook became a source of sorrow for him as he realized that all these people that James Cook was encountering did not know the Lord. And so he took this thought and began to study the scriptures, and he read such passages as the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. And as he did so, he became convinced that there was a scriptural mandate to take the gospel to all nations. Now, when he presented this to his Baptist friends, they were unpersuaded. He was considered to be a dreamy preacher, and the thought of actually reaching the nations was an impractical endeavor. In fact, James Cook pondered missions, and he said that there would be only two motivations that will take men to the South Seas. One is greed, and the other is ambition. But the dam broke when Carey wrote an influential pamphlet with a pithy title. It was called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Kind of sticks in your mind, doesn't it? But in this pamphlet, he argued that the call to go to all nations and the fact that Jesus said, I will be with you always, meant that this was an enduring obligation for the church, that there is a responsibility that we have to take the gospel to the rest of the world. Moved by the truth of Scripture, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed, and within 6 months, William Carey left the island home of England forever and journeyed to India and started what is known as the modern missions movement. But this wasn't the first missions movement. In fact, the first one occurred in Matthew chapter 9. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, we'll follow up on the sermon I did 2 weeks ago. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus sees the crowds of people who are lost, people who are outside the kingdom, and he and he sees this abundant harvest, this abundant potential, people falling around, and he tells his disciples, pray that the Lord sends people into the harvest. And in answer to his prayer, we read in Matthew 10, 1 through 4, and he called to him the 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, on the surface, this passage seems like a mere listing of the disciples, just to inform you who was part of this holy band. But I think it's more than that. If we look really closely at this text, we really see, I think, three mandates for missions. And this follows up on Brett Laird's message last week, Three Motivations for Missions, perfectly. As I recall, he did an exposition explaining how the glory of God is what drives missions. It's a desire to make him known in all the earth. It's to recruit a choir of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation to sing holy praise to God. And so, as we are in this period in our church where we're really developing a missions program, as we are starting to get active and involved in taking the gospel to all nations and crossing cultural and national barriers, I think that this is a very important message for us to see how is it that we can succeed in missions. From this passage, we're going to get three real practical mandates to help us succeed in missions. These are mandates that was adopted by William Carey, whether it was for practical reasons or biblical reasons, we don't quite know. But we see three mandates for really succeeding in missions. Number one, you must buy into missions. You must buy into your mission. You must be strategic, and you must embrace both diversity and unity. And these are some commands that I think will really kind of stir in our hearts a passion to go not just overseas, but even to go to our neighbors, to really reach out and to fulfill the Great Commission, which we are called to do. Because really, all of the Gospel of Matthew builds up to that point, doesn't it? The climactic point is the call to disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. So in preparation for that, we'll study what Jesus does here as he sends the disciples out on a training run. Now, the first mandate that we have is you must buy into missions. You have to embrace what you have been called to do. You have to be firmly convinced in your own heart and mind that this is what you must do. Look at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. Now, this is not the calling of the disciples. In a parallel account where we see the disciples listed in Mark 3 and Luke 6, we see that Jesus spent the night in prayer, and then he selected 12 disciples from among the group that's following him. We know that, for instance, in other Gospels, that there were 70 that he sent out. But he focuses here on the 12. The 12 disciples. Now, the term disciple is very indicative of what we must do to buy into missions. You have to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. You see, these disciples abandoned their lives. They left their vocation behind. You see, James and John and Peter and Andrew left behind their fishing business. Matthew left behind his tax collection business. They all left everything to follow Jesus. They were there when he fed the 5,000. They were there when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. They were there when he was doing all these miracles, and they bought into it. All of them, with the exception of Judas, gave their lives to following Jesus Christ and promoting the kingdom of God. And so Jesus takes these people who are already committed to him, and he gives them more authority to do what he's calling them to do, namely to tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, if you look, we see that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. Basically, they are going to do exactly what Jesus was doing throughout the Gospel of Matthew to this point. In Matthew 4:23, we read, "And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching them in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people." We read in Matthew 9:35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." And so they have the power to heal diseases. They have the power to cast out demons. And he gives them a commission in verse 5 through 7 of chapter 10. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so they have a message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they have the power to authenticate that message. They are to cast out demons just like Jesus did. They are to heal diseases just like Jesus did, and that sends a message. Remember, the reason why we have demon possession and the reason why we have diseases, it's because of the curse, right? It's because of the fall. That is Satan's encroachment, sin's encroachment on this world. And when Jesus comes back in his kingdom, he is actually going to push back on that curse. So every time a miracle like this happens, it's a sneak preview. This is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. That blind person will no longer be blind. Boom, there he is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That person who's demon-possessed, that's not going to happen in the kingdom. Boom, he's gone. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. These were miracles with a message. And they were a commission with full authority by Jesus to let everyone know that the kingdom of God is coming. And so these disciples who were fully committed were vested with divine authority. And notice the name change in verse 2. Are they called disciples? What are they called? Apostles. Apostles, they are commissioned with a message. They were sent out. It's actually a naval term where somebody was sent out with a mission, with a command from headquarters to execute a certain task. In this case, these disciples who surrendered their lives to Jesus had a task, a sacred commission to let everyone know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were fully committed to it. They were invested in the message. And this is really important. Do you know why? Because look at Matthew 10, 17 through 18. Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." So when Jesus sends them out to preach the kingdom of God, how is that going to be received? They will be beaten. They will be flogged. They'll be dragged in front of kings and governors to no doubt be imprisoned. If you do not have total buy-in, will you persevere in this ministry? If you are in the middle of this ministry and you are being persecuted, you'll say, "Well, this is not what I signed up for." You have to be completely committed. Otherwise, you fundamentally won't be persuasive. You'd be like the recruiter who works for Emporia State. He goes to various high schools and basically college fairs. And you are trying to talk people into coming to Emporia State, but in your heart of hearts, you wish you went to Pitt State. And you're a Gorilla fan, right? Yeah, you're not going to be persuasive. If you're talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but you're still on the team of the world, and you still love the world, you long for the world, you want to be accepted by the world, you're still on the world's team, you're not going to be persuasive about the next world, will you? To buy into missions, you have to be fully persuaded, fully committed. You have to believe within your soul that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's the fate of all people. You have to believe within your heart of hearts that the only hope you have for salvation is embracing the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. You have to have a certain conviction that the Bible truly is a word of God and it is true in all that it speaks. And you have to believe that apart from faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer a Christless eternity. If you lose that theological foundation at all, you have lost the cause. You will not be effective. You have not bought in. Now you look at William Carey. When he moved to India, he encountered all kinds of harsh conditions. He had to settle in a tiger-infested jungle where he had to encounter various diseases, one of which took his son's life. For 6 years, he labored. He had to manage an indigo factory, and when help was on the way, the East India Company would actually not allow the missionaries who were recruited to go into the East India Territory because they feared that the missionary enterprise would disrupt their profits and might cause some sort of religious strife. And we don't need that. The caste system was actually their friend. And so his fellow missionaries were not allowed to enter British India and had to actually settle in a city called Serampore upriver, a small Danish colony. He was persecuted, but he remained faithful because he sensed he had a greater commission. And it was from that location that he really reached the rest of the subcontinent. Now, in the same way, we have a commission, don't we, to make disciples of all nations? And do we have people who applaud us for that? I mean, people will applaud the church, rightfully so, for seeking to relieve poverty and relieving AIDS and other humanitarian causes, relieving sex trafficking, for instance. But to preach the gospel is not something that draws the applause of men. We have unwritten rules in our society, don't we? You don't talk about politics and religion, right? That's what the culture says. To talk about religion is rude because it makes people uncomfortable, and the comfort of people should be our highest social ethic. At work, there's a lot of restrictions about what you can and can't talk about. See, the powers that be don't want you sharing the gospel. The powers that be don't want you talking about the kingdom of God, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords does. So you see a conflict here. Now, I'm not saying you should go and put gospel tracts and bathroom stalls at work or whatever. I mean, there is an element of discretion. If they won't let you talk to your coworkers at work, nothing says you can't talk to them after work, right? Use discretion, abide where you can, but fundamentally, if the culture says you shouldn't share the gospel, if the corporate board says you shouldn't share the gospel, if our capital says you shouldn't share the gospel, it doesn't matter. Because if Jesus, the King of Kings, commissions you to do so, you have a moral obligation, which is why there's no such thing as closed countries. You don't find closed countries in the scripture. You don't find places where, well, I guess we can't take the gospel there. The government won't let us. We are called to go everywhere, make disciples of all nations, regardless of what they say. And to do this, you have to buy in, don't you? You have to be firmly persuaded that you have an obligation to do so, be persuaded of the truth of the message, and be willing to suffer the cost of obeying that commandment. But when you do go, it is also important that you are strategic in your approach. And that's our second point. You must be strategic. When William Carey stepped on shore in India, he didn't necessarily say, all right, what do we do? He knew exactly what he was doing. This was a passion of his. He studied the Bible, but he also thought about the methodology of how he was going to go about building a missions movement in India. And you look at what Jesus did, Jesus had a methodology. For instance, we talked about raising up laborers, making disciples, replicating yourself. That's a basic strategy. But we see some other strategies in 2 through 4 of Matthew 10. The name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Do you notice anything there? Notice how many times I said and? Six times. They were divided into pairs. We read in Mark 6:7, And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You see, there's a strategy here where Jesus pairs them up and then sends them out into the harvest. And there's two reasons for this. Now, growing up, I would watch Scooby-Doo. And when the mystery gang was in some dark factory or whatever, do you remember what Freddy would always say? You know, let's split up because we'll cover more ground that way, you know, which was always what got Shaggy and Scooby alone, all right? Sometimes with Elma. But you get the idea, don't you? Covering more ground, dispersing the disciples was a strategic decision. In fact, the reason why some speculate there were 12 disciples is because there's 12 what? Tribes of Israel, 12 regions of Israel. So you can see how there was a desire to reach the entire country by dispersion, and this is strategic. I remember at other churches, the elders would, for instance, get a real passion for disciples, and they would try to find somebody who's faithful, available, and teachable, and they would talk to the college pastor and try to find somebody, and you would find three elders discipling one college student. Is that strategic? What is more strategic? Trying to cover more ground. Spread out, you'll cover more ground that way. Now, that wasn't the only factor in having teams. If it was just to cover more ground, you'd have them go out one by one, wouldn't you? You'd cover more ground that way. But he wanted them to go out two by two. He wanted them to work as part of a team. And I think the wisdom comes from Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Now, missions and being a missionary can be an extraordinarily lonely activity. Imagine what it would be like for you to live by yourself overseas. You are dropped off in interior China. Not even a hint of the West. Not even a McDonald's in your town. No Big Macs for you. No French fries. A bunch of food you can't pronounce. And you don't know what it is. You just have to trust the locals that it's edible. Okay? You have no one to speak your heart language to. When it's Thanksgiving Day, it's just another day for them. They don't understand that this is a day where you remember your family. They don't understand how you can miss home like you do. There's no one to share in that experience. You have to get used to a different way of eating, a different diet, a different way of communicating. You are in social isolation until you learn the language. It's a very lonely experience if you're by yourself. And secondly, there's even just the work to do. You are airdropped in the middle of China and start a ministry. You have to learn the language. You have to find a place to live. You have to figure out how to buy food, where to exchange your money. And just the living in another country can be extremely stressful to those not acclimated to it. And then, it's not like there is a Chinese church ready for instruction. You have to knock on doors. You have to win souls. You have to see enough people come to Christ so that you can actually start a church. It takes a lot of self-initiative. And then there's the temptation. If you are by yourself, as an American, you would be attractive for the wrong reasons to a lot of the local people. There would be abundant temptation for you. Now, is it any wonder that Paul never went alone? He always took somebody with him. There is wisdom in forming a missions team. In fact, you see that with William Carey. He had two loyal co-workers, William Ward and Joshua Marshman. Both of them came and supported him and created a synergy that really enhanced the ministry. You see, you go out two by two. There is a strategy that is involved. God wants us to minister as a team. And he didn't necessarily just have a team on the mission field. He actually had a team with his sending organization. Back in England, the Baptist Missionary Society, under the leadership of Andrew Fuller, recruited missionaries. They raised money for missionaries when there was some theological aberration that was challenged the very nature of missions. They were fighting the good fight at home to support it from afar. It was a team effort, wasn't it? And the Great Commission that we're called to do, we don't do it alone, right? We do it with a team. We do it with the church. We do it when we're connected with other believers. And for that team to keep its function, to keep the organization alive, there has to be leadership as well, doesn't there? For any organization or any team to work, there needs to be a leader to help the organization stick to its organizing principles. Now, you look at the 12 here. The 12 are distinct from the 70. The 12 were really the leaders of the church. You see that in Acts. But within the 12, you also see a leader, don't you? Look at verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. When you look at all the list of the apostles or the disciples, Peter is the first on every single list. And here, Matthew adds a description of first. Not because he was first in order. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? First is preeminence. First means he was first among equals. He was the leader of the disciples. And frankly, any team, to stay a team, needs to have qualified leadership. Otherwise, the team will fall under the rule of the most dominant member. And often the most dominant member is not the one who's qualified for a biblical leadership. Isn't that right? The right people need to be in charge. There's a reason why there's qualification for elders. There's a reason why you have organization in the church to go forward, to move forward, to work together as a team. The core has to remain. And that was the case with William Carey. Marshman and Ward and others who joined the mission knew that he was the one who was a visionary who started it. He was the one who was given leadership. And that is what helps sustain his mission. Because you need strong leadership to really corral the different gifts and abilities and the diversity of the people on any missions team or any church. You see, without leadership, you cannot really celebrate the diversity and keep the unity, which is our third point. You must celebrate diversity and unity. You need to realize that there is a synergy in bringing different people together to accomplish one mission. In Matthew 10, 2 through 4, we read, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we read names in this passage, but these are not just names. These are people, aren't they? They are people with different abilities and backgrounds and passions and desires and personalities. All of them are different from each other. And we just go down the list. You look at the first one, Simon, who was called Peter. You've ever heard, you know, he was the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. He was loud. He was impetuous. He was passionate. And with his mouth, he was capable of uttering just great, wonderful things. At the end of John chapter 6, where Jesus is saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and these people who were following him couldn't do it so more, and he's seeing all these people drain away, he turns to his disciples and says, well, are you going to leave me too? Then remember what Peter says? Peter says in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and you have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I mean, what a confession. When Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he got it. Now, granted, he had to be rebuked for being an agent of Satan for trying to stop the crucifixion. He also used his mouth to deny Christ 3 times. But after Pentecost, who was it who stood up and addressed the multitude and saw 3,000 converts? It was Peter, the passionate leader of the apostles, one who would die to make him known. Next to Peter, you have his brother Andrew. And Andrew was somebody who would bring people to Jesus. We learned that it was Andrew who discovered Jesus first and then brought his brother Peter to Jesus. When the disciples were all wondering how we're going to feed all these people, who brought the little boy with the bread and the fish? It was Andrew bringing people to Jesus. Then you have James and John, another set of brothers. These were successful fishermen. We learned that they had servants, for instance. And they were ambitious men. In fact, their mother approaches Jesus as a favor for her boys and says, "Hey, Jesus, give me whatever I ask. And do you think you can make my sons the Secretary of State and the Vice President of the Kingdom of Heaven to rule with you? Can they sit on your right and your left? Would you be okay with that?" They were ambitious men, possibly from an ambitious family. And they're known as the sons of thunder. And in what I think one of the most hysterical Bible verses, it happens in Luke 9, 54 through 56. Jesus and his band of disciples wanted to take a shortcut through Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't even let them in. And so, in Luke 9, 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" You know, they're kind of ready, right? "Well, we'll wipe them out. They're just Samaritans." And Jesus rebuked them. But a transformation takes place. You look at James. He was the first apostle to surrender his life for the kingdom of heaven. You look at John. You read that passage, "Shall we call fire down from heaven?" And then you read John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And the word that is just oozing through the pages of those scriptures is what? Is love. He became a gentle, loving old man. Next, we have Philip. Philip is the brother of, who's the next one? Philip is the brother of Bartholomew, and he kind of has a personality of a bean counter. When Jesus says, "How are we going to feed all these people?" kind of setting the stage, he says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. "It's impossible, Jesus. I've done the math." When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on," you do not know him. "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." Right? Just not quite getting it. I imagine that Philip is kind of the Spock of the disciples' band where he's just not quite getting things, right? He operates by sight, not necessarily by faith. But again, according to church history, he was a leading light in the gospel of Asia, took the martyr's crown, and ministered faithfully with his two virgin daughters. Then you have his brother Nathanael. When Philip comes and says, "We found the Messiah," he says in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, that's just a hick town. Can anything, the Messiah came from that place? Oh, come on. Now, Nathanael, when you look at the comparison, is the other name of Bartholomew. He was somebody who had a certain cynical streak. This is the only dialogue that we have. But when Jesus tells him that he saw him praying underneath the fig tree, when he revealed that he had supernatural sight, he surrendered and followed him immediately. And then you have Thomas. And you have to feel bad for Thomas, don't you? Because he's known as what? Doubting Thomas. Because he didn't believe the resurrection when he saw it. But he was a faithful guy. When Mary and Martha told Jesus that Lazarus, who they loved, was sick, and they had to send a messenger out to northern Israel, Jesus decided to go back down to Jerusalem into the lion's den where all the people were waiting there to kill him. And the disciples are kind of hemming and hawing. Do you remember what Thomas said? He said, "Let us also go that we may die with him. He was willing to die to follow Jesus. He's also the one who has caused consternation to many Jehovah Witnesses as he calls Jesus my Lord and my God. He was a faithful disciple who, incidentally, is believed to have gone all the way to India to proclaim the gospel. And then you have Matthew, who inserts his own name with the description of tax collector. This is the only time where it's mentioned. This kind of paints a portrait of who he is and where he came from, and we'll get to more of that later. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Younger. We don't know much about him. We do know that his mother is identified as the mother of Joseph, which would imply that Joseph and his mother were followers as well. Perhaps he came from a believing family. And then you have Thaddeus. We don't know anything about Thaddeus, but we don't have to. You don't have to have a book written about you to have a worthwhile ministry in the Lord. It'd be fun to catch up with Thaddeus and find out all the stuff we didn't know in heaven, wouldn't it? And then you have Simon the Zealot. Now, a zealot is a patriot. He is someone who gets sick and tired of those Romans occupying the promised land. And it was the zealot and the zealot movement which led to an uprising in Jerusalem where they tried to kick out the Romans once and for all, and the Roman army crushed them and razed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. This was someone who came from a movement which looked for a political Messiah, which looked for the king, which hated tax collectors who were puppets of Rome seeking to suppress God's people. So you have a zealot and a tax collector as part of this brotherly band. How about that? And then you have Judas. Judas Iscariot, and Iscariot's likely the town where he was from. He was known as a disciple who betrayed Jesus. In John 17:12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas is a reminder that you can do ministry. In fact, Judas likely did these miracles, likely cast out demons, healed people. But he didn't know the Lord. Doing ministry doesn't make you a follower. It doesn't make you a disciple. It doesn't secure your salvation. So when we look back, we see all kinds of different men as part of this team. You have the emotional, ardent, passionate speakers. You have the bean counters, people with more of a rational disposition. You have some people who seem to have more of a servant role of kind of bringing people, and others who have a speaking role. You have different personalities and gifts and levels of giftedness. They were different people doing different things, but they had some things in common. Number one, they were all men, weren't they? Now, if you were going to go into the synagogue and you're going to teach in the synagogue, you needed to be a man at that time. You wouldn't be accepted otherwise. Not that there wasn't a place for women, but for the strategic mission which he had, they needed to be men. And they needed to be free men. If any of them were slaves, they could not release themselves from the entanglements of their masters. They're also, from what we know, middle-class men. They had their own businesses. They weren't extraordinarily poor, and you can kind of see that they were able to reach the rich and the poor from their status. Jesus had some specific reasons for picking them that were strategic so that they could take this gospel message to the kingdom of Israel. But the one thing that they had in common that was really overwhelming, with the exception of Judas, was that they were committed to Jesus Christ. They left all to follow Jesus Christ. And you have these men whose mistakes are recorded. Isn't it interesting how we know so much about the sins of the disciples? We know about their jealousy and their infighting, how they were rebuked by Jesus. I mean, if I was rebuked by Jesus, I wouldn't necessarily tell the whole world about it. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a humility there. These are men who were truly changed and transformed and humbled by the presence of Christ, who completely bought in and served and sought to build up the church. And there was a unity there, and that was really the core that kept them together. And you see this in the church, don't you? You see in 1 Corinthians 12, 17 through 20, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And it is, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Different backgrounds. A zealot, a tax collector. The gospel is for both, right? You see that he reaches out to people with different personalities and different abilities so that you can't say that one person can do the work of all. There are no heroes in the Bible except for Jesus Christ. They had disciplines. They had differences, but they also had some fundamental similarities, and God brought them together to accomplish more work than they could otherwise. You look at the life of William Carey, and you see that he had a certain skill set which was very strong. He was an outstanding linguist and translator and leader. He was one who really pioneered the effort there and really got them established so that they can welcome in other missionaries. But he didn't do this work alone. Like I mentioned, his son died, and that stress caused an emotional breakdown in his wife to the point where she was practically insane and checked out of life. Enter Joshua Marshman, who was also a very skilled translator who helped with the labor, but also notice that his sons were unmannered and undisciplined and uneducated. And so what did this former school teacher do? He and his wife actually raised William Carey's sons because his wife was in no condition to do so, and actually made them useful workers for the kingdom. And then you have William Ward. William Ward was a printer. Now, they translated all these things into exotic languages, and to be a printer in that part of the world, I mean, not only did you have less technology to contend with, but when you're writing in Bengali and other various scripts, he had to actually make his own special alphabet and publish various manuscripts. I mean, it was a heroic task. And so all three of them were known as the Serampore Trio, Marshman, Ward, and Carey. And this is what was said about them. Each acted as a complement to the other so perfectly and harmoniously that their living together tripled their work power. Isn't that amazing? So everyone here has a role to play. Everyone here has a different personality, has different gifts and abilities. All of us have a role to play, and if we all play it, we can infinitely increase our productivity, create a synergy, can't we? Everyone has a role to play. We all minister as a team. And I say that because when we look at missions, we often think of it as something for somebody else, right? We need to pray. We need to give money, maybe recruit a few missionaries so that they can do the work of missions. But missions is something that goes beyond just the mission field, because we're actually on the mission field, aren't we? I mean, Jesus says, go to the ends of the earth. Now, when he told the disciples to go to the ends of the earth, and he were to tell them that there's actually a continent a half a world away, and in the middle of this continent is this tall grass prairie, and in the middle of that tall grass prairie will come a city of Emporia, Kansas, they'd say, wow, that must be the ends of the earth. We are at the ends of the earth, and all of us have been called to do so, to take the gospel to where we are. Dawson Trotman, you may know him as the founder of Navigators, interviewed various candidates for overseas missions. And one of the questions he would ask them is, give me by name someone you have won to Christ and developed into Christ-likeness. Give me one person. These are candidates who wanted to go overseas to spread the Great Commission. And he was amazed at how many people could not name one person. And he would just tell them matter-of-factly, if you're not winning people to Christ here, why do you think you'll do it over there? Isn't that a salient point? The work of evangelism of missions really starts here, doesn't it? He also would say, to have a world vision, a heart for the world, you have to have a heart for a nation. To have a heart for a nation, you need to have a heart for a state. And to have a heart for a state, you need to have a heart for a city. And to have a heart for a city, you need to have a heart for a block. To have a heart for a block, you need to have a heart for a home. And to have a heart for a home, you need to have a heart for a soul. The Great Commission starts right here. You are on the mission field. We are called to reach the mission field. And to do so, all of us need to buy into the Great Commission. We need to see it as something that should happen here. In fact, William Carey, before he left England, had a very thriving, fruitful ministry. He saw his own sisters come to Christ. He did in India what he was doing in England. For us to have an outreach, for us to see the Great Commission spread overseas, we need to do it here as well. And that means we must buy into the Great Commission, really seriously consider how we can be a part of it. We need to be strategic. See, how can we fit into this? How can we minister together as a team? What role can I play? And some of you are mouths, some of you are hands, some of you can do more for the Great Commission by stacking chairs and managing the facilities. Some of you fulfill the Great Commission by helping with the kitchen, right? We saw at the Ironman Summit, the kitchen was very strategic. That food alone, I'm sure, brought two or three men to this conference to hear what they needed to hear, didn't they? You know, there's a place for that. So you need to find your place. Where do you fit in? Where can you best be used so that you can be synergized with the rest of us? And then you have to be under the leadership and all of us working together as an organization. And when we see everybody's gifts and abilities working harmoniously together, we can see this church reach Emporia, the rest of Kansas, and the world. So when we look at missions is something that we do, but we want it to be an extension of who we are right now, right? It's an extension of us. It's not something that's different from us. We seek to support missionaries that are like us and do what we are doing, but we want to do it here as well, and who knows? Maybe as you are doing that here, perhaps as you are reaching out here, you might go over there and do the same thing. But all of us have been given a commission. All of us have been given a task to do, and Jesus instructs us, and we're going to see this throughout Matthew, of how to go about doing this task. And the driving focus of us is that we can look back on our lives like William Carey must have looked back at his and have the sweet satisfaction that he could say he accomplished his mission. He did what God set out to do to the glory and grace of God. He was faithful to the task at hand. And don't you want the Lord to say that about your life? Wouldn't that be the greatest eternal privilege you'll ever have? Wouldn't it be wonderful if this church grew not because different people started to check out our church on our website and moved here, but because we saw souls come to Christ, that we saw that every person we work with, we're friends with, we're neighbors with, are a sovereign appointment that he's given us to reach them with the gospel. You know, that's the heart of missions. That's the heart of reaching out to the harvest. And that's God's heart for us to be a part of the greatest enterprise known to mankind. Let's pray. Father, I do come before you, and I pray that people will be encouraged by this. Not just convicted, but encouraged. I praise you for how many wonderful servants we do have here who are faithful in the Great Commission and who are replicating their lives and are part of the team and are going for it. I just pray that this message would encourage them to keep up their fruitful labor and stimulate them to keep on doing what you called them to do. Lord, I praise you for how many people in this church really want to get more involved and how many people want to grow in their partnership with our church and reaching the lost. And I pray that this will just firm up their commitment to do so. I pray for those here who might have been somewhat outsiders and hearing about reaching the lost and evangelism might strike them as odd. Lord, I pray that they will see the reason why we do that, and that's our love and devotion for you and our heart of compassion for lost souls everywhere, that we want to see people rescued from a Christless eternity. And Father, I pray for your blessing upon this church. I pray for a harvest. I pray for souls. I pray that in this town, in Emporia, that the gospel will be clearly proclaimed and that we will see a revival. We will see many hearts being changed and transformed. That we will just rejoice at the work that you're doing and give you all the praise and glory. Lord, we don't want to build a great church for our sake. We want to build a great church for your sake. We want it to be a place where you are worshipped, where you are honored, where you are celebrated, and where people know you. Lord, we just pray that you will make this church great only if we make you great. That our primary and focus will be to honor you among the nations. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You'd stand with us and sing the Latin.